Good morning to all. Welcome to a number of visitors, and it's always good to see you regulars here all the time. We appreciate each one of you this morning. Today we're going to finish up our journey as we've been these 4 or 5 weeks on 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll hopefully tie up some loose ends if you have some, but we will finish this study in 2 Corinthians 5. Remember that Paul is defending himself against some detractors that had come after he'd left Corinth. And attempting to persuade the Corinthians that what he was saying was the truth, and how he lived and brought his message was according to what the Lord God had commanded him. There's a book in our library, Of Whom the World Is Not Worthy, written by Lady Marie Chapin. It puts us in Yugoslavia during World War II as the Germans are taking over that part of Europe, about the true church. An evangelist named Yakov follows him through the villages as he walks through village after village sharing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church in Yugoslavia was very politicized. It was powerful. It had perpetrated many wrongs in the name of Christ. And so the gospel had a hard row to hoe in the midst of all of their trials and all of their sufferings. And Yakov would take the gospel to these small villages, and one day he arrived in a certain village and went into the house of an older man, Zimmerman. His name is Zimmerman. And as they talk about the tragedies that they were experiencing as a country, and then personally, Yakov sympathizing and empathizing with the trials of old man Zimmerman's life and his family, and shared with him the love of Christ, and Zimmerman just kind of shut him down. He says, I don't want to hear about that. You know what it's like. The church here in our land, and in particular in this city, the church had killed many people in the name, again, of Christ. And he said, in particular, my nephew was killed by them. They wear coats, they wear hats that are supposed to reveal their heavenly calling, and yet they have these evil designs and these evil ways. So he says, get out of my house. I'm not going to listen to you. And so he says, Zimmerman, let me ask you one question. Suppose I stole your coat and suppose I stole your boots, put them on, went into the bank, robbed the bank, got away, but the police saw me running off, and they had one clue as to who did it. They recognized your coat. So they come knocking on your door and say, we've come to take you. You robbed the bank. What would you say, Zimmerman? And Zimmerman said, I would deny it. But we saw your coat. In fact, we have the footprint of your boot in the mud. Zimmerman got annoyed. He realized what the analogy was saying. And so he booted Yakov, said, I don't want to talk to you about that. Don't ever come back. Well, over time, Yakov would come ever so often back to Zimmerman's house, just share with him, just talk with him, and then always sharing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. One day, Zimmerman came back to his house. Yakov came back to Zimmerman's house. Zimmerman's in the front yard. And Zimmerman, the first thing he says to him is, how do you become a Christian? How do you become a Christian? So they bow down in the front yard there. He shares with them repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Zimmerman stands up, a new creature in Christ. And he says, thank you, Yakov, for being in my life. And then he looks up to heaven and says, you wear his coat very well. Paul is trying to convince these Corinthians that the coat that he is wearing is the coat of the Lord Jesus Christ. While the detractors are saying, no, we are telling you the truth, Paul, you're not. Paul is leading you astray, dear church. That's what he's defending himself against in 2 Corinthians. And hopefully the desire of all of us who are Christians is that we wear the coat of the Lord Jesus Christ. We represent, we show ourselves to be believers full of integrity and honesty and sincerity as we go through this life. 2 Corinthians 5, we began at chapter 11, but we kind of introduced it with verse 9 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And as we see that Paul is persuading men that his heart is right, his heart is true, right with God, and the gospel that he's bringing is truth. And he talks about, from now on, since I've been saved, I don't view men like I used to view men. In fact, I viewed Christ in a particular way, and now I don't any longer. I'm a new creature. Old has passed away. New things have come, he says. I'm not like I was. So from this passage, we hear Paul defending himself. What it means to be a Christian and a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus. He explains his motivations, he explains his ministry, his message. But we also get lessons that we can understand the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ that transforms life, and we can have lessons of how to share this gospel also. And so that's what we've been doing for these few weeks. Before we go farther, let's pray and ask the Lord's help just to kind of put this section all together in our minds that it might transform us and change our lives also. Our Father, we come before you and we do say, Alleluia. As you've revealed to us the truths of your word, in that you are reigning omnipotently over all. As our Lord and Master, sovereign God, we come to you this morning and we ask that you would help us to understand, but Father, more importantly, not just to understand, but you would transform us with this quickening power of your word. And Father, as we leave, we'll not be quite the same as when we came in. Enlivened, encouraged, convicted and empowered to be the ambassadors for Christ that you call us to be. Teach us. I pray that you would fill each one believing in Christ with your Spirit, that he might control our thoughts, that he might take over my mouth, that the words would be pleasing in your sight and edifying for all. And Father, I pray that your Spirit would convict us all of sin and righteousness and judgment, that you might be glorified. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus, the one by whom this reconciliation comes. Amen. So beginning in verse 9, just sort of the introduction where we got our running head start, and Paul says, so whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please the Lord. No matter what we say, no matter what we do, no matter where we are, our aim, our goal is to honor Him. It's our ambition to please the Lord in all of our life. And then in verse 10, this is why, because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So that, here's why we appear before the judgment seat of Christ, each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Paul says, one of the reasons that I and my colleagues have come before you and we're living to please the Lord is because we know we're going to give an account for our life. And then verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. We persuade other Christians to live faithful lives because you will also stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we persuade those who are not Christians to understand that there is a judgment coming one day, and the only judge that you will ever face that will determine eternity is Jesus Christ. Therefore, Paul says, we persuade others. We're trying to persuade you, Corinthians, that what we're telling you is the truth against our detractors, but we also are attempting to persuade all that they're going to stand before this judgment seat of Christ. Knowing the fear of the Lord is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. So we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience, for we are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about our outward appearance and not about what is in our heart. What he's saying there, what Paul is saying in verse 12, we're not commending ourselves to you just so you can brag about us. He says, God knows our heart. I know you can't see our heart, but God knows our heart, and we hope that it is in your conscience that you understand we are sincere in what we have brought to you. And our desire is to convince you of that, to persuade you of that, so that when the detractors come, you can be our apologists. You can defend us and boast in the truth of the Lord Jesus that has come. Verse 13, for if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. They come and tell you we're crazy. That's okay with us. That's fine with us. We don't care what they think. What we do care, If we are right in our mind, it is for you. What we do care is you know that this is not craziness, this is the truth. Verse 14, realizing all of this, realizing the eternal consequences of life, realizing that those who are on the wrong side of the judgment seat of Christ at the end, they will be bound hand and foot, Jesus says, cast into outer darkness. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth for all of eternity, realizing the eternal consequences of this life and the fear of the Lord, the reverence, the awe of this omnipotent God who is reigning. We persuade you, he says. We reason with you. We explain. We're giving evidence. We're trying to prove to you that this is the truth. That you might be confident that it is. That you might believe this is the gospel. The gospel that I bring, and it's the only gospel, that Christ's death and Christ's resurrection is the only hope for sinners. Warning those outside of Christ that they will stand before this judgment. And that prompts us, knowing the terror of the... That prompts us to live in order to please God. That prompts us. The love of Christ controls us. He says there in verse 14, we're faithfully living out our calling in Christ. God knows that to be true, and we just hope that is what you are believing. The love of Christ demonstrated in his death on our behalf, Paul says, controls us. It grabs us. It seizes us. It moves us. Verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Jesus died for all who are controlled by the love of Christ and all who live for him, who for their sake he died and was raised. Verse 16, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. We don't look at the externals. We don't pay just attention to the coats that the people wear, the professions that they make. We no longer regard anyone according to the flesh. Though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. That's the transforming power of the gospel. I'm not what I used to be, Paul says. I'm not what I should be, but I'm not what I used to be. And the Lord has made me a new creature in Christ. The gospel has transformed my life. I no longer look at life as I did before. I live according to the power and the truth of the gospel. The love of Christ compels us, helps us understand what's at stake, knowing that the lost no longer view the people according to the flesh. They tell us, the pundits tell us, we're not bad, we're not so bad. I mean, you know, compare yourself to somebody next door, compare yourself to somebody across the way. We don't look at each other, at people according to the flesh. We look at them according to the Word of God. We realize now that they are dead in trespasses and sin. And we proclaim him and we persuade. We persuade, a word of emotion. We persuade men that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We're dealing with eternal salvation or eternal condemnation. And I would just stop and say here, persuasion is part of our presentation, if you will, of the gospel. We try to assure others. We try to give them confidence that the gospel is true. Not an easy task when they are not buying it, when they are in their minds rejecting it, but that's the calling. It's the truth, and they need to respond to it. I think too often, because we know the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, we know that God is sovereign in his salvation, too often we just tell it and leave, if we tell it at all. And we don't bother with trying to persuade, we'll get in God's way. Well, Paul bothered trying to persuade. He constantly persuaded and explained and dialogued. All this, he says in verse 18 as it begins, all this is from God, becoming a new creature in Christ. The old things passed away, the new has come. All this is from God. Conversion, transformation is accomplished sovereignly by God. And we know that sinners cannot participate. They can't just decide to participate on their own because they're dead. But we tell the gospel, the Spirit takes the gospel, we plead, we convince, we reason, we explain, but the Holy Spirit must convict. And only God can make a person new. But we have a responsibility to make sure they understand. I think about Ezekiel 37. We talked about that a few months ago, and R.F. Gates' famous sermon on Ezekiel 37, the dry bones in the valley, and his phrase, we speak to the bones and we call for the wind. We're speaking to dead people who are not in Christ. And so we tell them, we persuade them, and then we ask the Holy Spirit to do His work that only He can do. So, verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. I think most everybody still does this. At least in the old days, we had to pull out our checkbook at the end of every month and try to make sure that what our checkbook said was the same as what the bank said. And so we had to walk through our monthly checks that we wrote and make sure that the bank recorded them rightly. And then we have a difference and we're at enmity with the bank. And we always thought we had more money than the bank says we had. And so we have to reconcile our bank statement, and then our checkbook finally says what the bank says, and we are reconciled for that month until a month later and another statement comes, and we do that over again. That's just a small picture of what this reconciliation is. It's restoring back to an original understanding between two parties after hostility, after a broken relationship, after alienation. In the New Testament, one place, reconciliation, Paul uses it of spouses who are at odds with one another and they've separated, and he talks about them reconciling. But the rest of the time when Paul uses this idea of reconciliation, whether he uses a noun or a verb, it's always bringing God and man together back to the relationship that they had in the Garden of Eden before the fall. That right relationship with Him. So notice in verse 18, God reconciled us to Himself. That's an amazing statement. It's a picture of demonstration of God's amazing love. We offended Him. We offended Him with our sin. Verse 19 talks about our sin. Verse 21 talks about our sin. We offended God. We should be the ones trying to initiate this reconciliation because we are the offenders. He's the one who's offended, and yet God, the offended party, reaches out and achieves this restoration. We were His enemies. We were at enmity with Him before being reconciled. Clint read it. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Now think about that. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. God reconciled us to Himself before we ever did anything, before any action on our part. Repentance and faith that is required to be converted, to be a saved person. Repentance and faith does not initiate or prod God toward reconciling us. We're reconciled, and the result of being reconciled, the effect of being reconciled, is we turn to Him in repentance and we turn to Christ, believing upon Him. That's a picture of the love of God. In His love, He reconciles us to Himself through His Son's redemptive work. In the human world, you get alienation, you almost always need a third party called in to bring about reconciliation. False religion will always preach we must reconcile ourselves to the gods or to God. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ says God has reconciled us to Himself. in Christ were reconciled to God, by God, for God. God reconciles us to himself, for his own glory. And yet, at the end of verse 18, he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. The ministry, the service. We're called to be involved in this life and death ministry of reconciling the people being reconciled to God. The Spirit of the living God brings forth this new life, securing peace where there was enmity, reconciling God and man through these human instruments. Those who have been made new creatures in Christ are given this ministry, proclaiming the gospel, persuading people that it's true. And then he just kind of expands on that in verse 19. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So the ministry of reconciliation and the message of reconciliation right here in this verse is a worldwide enterprise. You see what he says, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself. We run across this on a regular basis when we read about the world. Does the world always mean every single person in the world? Sometimes I say no, and people just kind of chuckle at, yeah, you're just making it say what you want to say. But let me just say, if in this passage the world means every single person in the world, every single person in the world will be saved. Because notice what he says, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. If their trespasses, if the world is every person who ever lived and lives in the world, and their trespasses aren't counted against them, then every person is saved. Every person will be in heaven for eternity. And so the context here shows us and tells us the world is not every person. The world is the extent of the gospel enterprise to the four corners of the earth, to every tongue, every tribe, every people. And we read in Revelation that that's who's around the throne at the end. And so what Paul is saying here is being reconciled means not having your sins counted against you. The merit and value of Jesus' death is infinite, but it's only effectual for those who believe. Through Christ, he doesn't count our sins against us. In Christ, God was reconciling the world, not counting their trespasses against us. That's the gospel. He doesn't impute. He doesn't hold our sins against us any longer. He blots them out through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He puts them behind his back. He throws them into the depths of the sea as far as the east is from the west. He doesn't forget our sins. God can't forget anything, but he doesn't remember them against us anymore. They're not imputed. You pick up your bank statement, your spiritual bank statement, those sins aren't there anymore. That's justification. The repentant sinner being declared righteous when he puts his faith in Jesus Christ. God covers them with the righteousness of Christ. So we think about these blessings of salvation, this great privilege and the joy of salvation, where we alienated ourselves from God. He didn't abandon us. And instead, he initiated a restored relationship through Christ. He welcomes us as sons and daughters into his family. He gave His one and only Son to die on a cross in order that He might provide for us forgiveness of our sins, eternal life, everlasting life. He reconciled us to Himself by having Christ pay the penalty for sin, appeasing His own wrath, removing our alienation, demonstrating His divine love. We're saved by God, from God, from His wrath. So He inaugurated, He initiated this reconciliation in the life, the death, the resurrection of His Son. He continues it. He initiates it and inaugurates it at our conversion. He continues it daily, forgiving us of our sins as we come to Him confessing. And then He'll complete it one day at the return of Christ. And because of all these gifts, there, verse 19, because of all this, He's entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. You're now, if you're in Christ, you are a steward. You have been trusted with the message, the words of reconciliation. And that, how you treat this stewardship you've been given will be part of the judgment at the judgment seat of Christ, because we're going to give an account for what we do in our bodies as we live our life. So part of the judgment will be how it is we'll give an account for how it is that we have stewarded, how it is that we have been stewards of the message of reconciliation. Verse 20, therefore, Paul keeps, therefore, we've been given the message, we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. He says it's all from God. He's reconciled us to Himself through Christ, and He's reconciling the world to Himself. Their trespasses are not counted against Him. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. I had a friend who worked in the State Department. Worked on the SALT Treaty way back when we were building treaties with Russia and during the Cold War. And then he had a two-year stint as the office manager, the ambassador, the American ambassador to Germany. So he spent 2 years in the office of the ambassador in Germany, our ambassador to Germany. His father-in-law had a house in Morgan's Point. And we were sitting on his back porch looking into the ship channel there, into the bay. And he was home. We were talking about he was home because he had to do his income taxes. Because even though he was living in Germany, he was still an American citizen. While he's living in Germany, he's representing you and me. They're representing America with an agenda that is given to them, him, by the leadership of our country. But he still has to come back home just to do his income taxes, because he's a citizen here. Perfect picture of the Christian life, is it not? Our citizenship is in heaven. And yet, we're here. Foreigners, aliens, pilgrims in a sad and fallen world. And we're called, all that we do, all that we say, how we live, represents the King who sent us. It reflects on Him. And we're to speak the ministry, we're to speak the message of reconciliation. We're to wear His coat well. My friend was to wear the coat of America in Germany and represent. I mean, the Germans partly think about about America in relation to how it is that they live and conduct themselves in Germany, the ambassador and his staff. And when we do this, we are ambassadors, and when we put on this coat and we claim to be Christians and we become ambassadors for Christ, look at what he says about it. God making his appeal through us, it's as if God is speaking to the people and not us. I don't know why the ESV doesn't have "as if God is speaking to us." It's in the original, it seems to it is. But it's as if God is pleading with the people we are speaking to. He's pleading through us, frail human instruments. And notice, it's not a dignitary kind of a position. These ambassadors in our government, that is a good job. There are benefits that are unimaginable to you and me to be an ambassador. But notice what he says about our job is that we implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. I love it with the ESV because it kind of cleans it up. We're begging you. We become beggars as the ambassadors of Christ. We beg you on God's behalf to be reconciled to God. Jakov, talking to Zimmerman on his knees in the dirt in Yugoslavia, begging Zimmerman, persuading Zimmerman, explaining to Zimmerman, come to Christ. That's our responsibility here. That's our call. And it's as if God is speaking through us. The message of the gospel is entrusted to us. But it's God's agenda. We can't change the message. We can't alter it. We can't water it down as much as we'd like to at times. We must bring it faithfully. And the interesting thing is here, we're begging people to be reconciled to God when Paul has just said God's going to reconcile us to himself. Why bother begging people to be reconciled to God when God is the one who will reconcile them to himself? Well, here's what I would say. God's the one who effects conversion. God's the one who brings about repentance. But it's no different than Paul saying, look, God commands all men everywhere to repent. When the scripture is clear that repentance is a gift from God. Or he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. But he also says, faith is a gift from God. So God is reconciling the world to himself. He's initiated that reconciliation. He says, look, just hold out your hand and receive. By faith, this reconciliation, the gift. And so he pleads with them and he begs with them and he explains to them and he answers some of their questions. God initiates it, but he expects a response to acknowledge this outstretched hand. Not only in conversion when we're first saved, but continually as we fall into sin and seek forgiveness, we return to him and find that his hand is still outstretched. So the ministry and the message of reconciliation urges men and women to find peace with God, and through their own, the only provision for that peace with God is the death, the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ Jesus, ascended to the right hand of the Father, promised to return again. We're God's mouthpiece. What a privilege. Why is my mouth so often closed? Why am I so often mute when the opportunities arise, abusing the privilege that has been given to me by the Lord God Almighty? Well, here's his summary. Summary of the gospel. For he made him sin. He made him to be sin. I'm not sure about the word order in the New American. He made him who knew no sin, sin. I believe that's it, but that's the point. That he who knew no sin, so that we in him, or in him we, might become the righteousness of God. That's the summary. That's the message of the gospel, the powerful message, what we call imputation, counting. He counted Christ sin, that we might be counted righteousness. It's the only way God could overcome his anger against sin. He must be angry against sin. Sin brings about God's wrath. How do we get rid of it? How can God overcome that and reach out to us to reconcile us? It's because he made him who knew no sin, sin. Made the sinless Son, his sinless Son, the bearer of our sins, and he bore our sins on the cross in our place. He paid the death penalty for our sins so that we might be free, declared righteous in his sight. Christ redeemed us by taking upon himself the curse that was ours. He made him sin for us. He made him who knew no sin, sin, for our sake, on our behalf. Our sin is counted against Jesus. His righteousness is counted for us. So what Paul says, God treated Christ, his Son, as if he were a sinner, though he was not a sinner. Had him die as a substitute to pay the penalty for the sins of all those who believe in him. I'm glad you're here this morning. You could be at home, you could be watching TV, and you're liable to hear today or any day someone on TV saying Jesus had to become a sinner for you and me. If he became a sinner, he saves no one. On the cross, when God made him sin, when God imputed our sin to him, he was just as holy as he ever was. So be careful who you listen to and what you hear, and filter it through the Word of God. He was treated as if he was guilty, as if all the sins that were committed by all who would ever believe, and yet he committed not one. Met the just requirement of God's law on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's the our sins are placed on him. His righteousness is now in our account. So you get your spiritual bank statement. I mean, that's not a good analogy, but you know what I mean. Now you have righteousness in your account. And no more sin because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He bore our sins. By the way, that's so important. That's why it's so important for him to have lived a life here. He had to fulfill the law for our sake. And that fulfillment, that righteousness becomes our righteous. So God treated Jesus on the cross as if he lived my life as a sinner, so that he might treat me as if I lived his. Sinless. So reconciliation is the result of the work of Christ by His death, by His resurrection. It's the new situation. Now we're reconciled when we come into Christ. It's what the events, I think a couple of weeks ago, the events of the life of Christ achieved this reconciliation, righteousness being counted for us. So reconciliation is God's gift for all who believe in Jesus. We become new creatures when we're in Christ, and all this is from God. Christ reconciles, or God through Christ reconciles us, gives us the ministry and the message of reconciliation. We just hold out our hand in faith and receive Him, the one in whom God was reconciling the world. So I would just say here this morning, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today. Because the devil has a bait. He has a trick for you. Tomorrow's okay. Work your way a little bit today. You can take the plunge tomorrow, banking on the fact that tomorrow never comes. Just one last little story. I told you a few weeks ago that part of this has grown out of this sermon series. It's grown out of a class I took, an apologetics class, really, by Ravi Zacharias. And Ravi always has some stories to illustrate some of the truths. So I'll tell you one more story. I don't usually do that, you know. I'm not innovative enough. It's not my job to be innovative. Most of my ministry is remind you what you already know, to stir up in you those thoughts that have kind of sunk down to the bottom, the silt, and remind you of what you know. But the story of a bandit, Jose Rivera, in the Old West days, South Texas. He is plundering banks, businessmen. And finally, the businessmen down in the area who have been plundered and who have not yet been plundered but afraid, and the bankers, they all get together and they hire a bounty hunter. And this bounty hunter is commissioned to, wanted dead or alive, he's given that commission, do something with Jose Rivera, dead or alive. The bounty hunter arrives at this little dusty village and walks into the cantina. A little fan, you know, they got the fan going. All it's doing is stirring up dust in this hot little cantina. And there's a young man at the bar, and there's an older fella sitting at the table. That's all that's in the place. Feet propped up. Sound asleep, got his hat down over his head, sound asleep. He walks up to the young man at the bar, says, "I'm looking for Jose Rivera. I've come to capture him. I've come to take him and bring him to justice, dead or alive. Can you help me find Jose Rivera?" The young man says, "That's Jose Rivera right there." So he walks over to Jose Rivera, punches him a little bit. Rivera wakes up and he says, "Is your name Jose Rivera?" Jose Rivera says, "I don't speak English." So he motions for the young man to come over with him. He says, "Okay, I want you to translate for me." So they go through this long translation. You know, he says, "I'm so-and-so. I've come to take you in." And so the young man translates that into Spanish. Jose Rivera answers in Spanish. And to the young man, the young man brings it back to English. They go through this for a while, extended conversation. And finally, the ranger says, "Tell him this. He's got two choices. Let me know where the loot is that you have stolen so I can give it back and I'll let you go free, or I'm going to shoot you right here on the spot." So the young man, in Spanish, tells Jose Rivera, he says, you got one of two choices, give the money back, or he's going to shoot you dead on the spot so he can go back and get his bounty. Jose Rivera kind of puts his feet down, gets a little sober, says to him in Spanish, all right, go out outside the saloon, take a right, go down a mile, there's a well there, then there's a tree there, and behind the tree there's this slab. You'll need someone to help you with this slab, but you move this slab and in the hole is all of the loot and most of the money. He says, you got that? To the young man, you know, down, out, tells him the directions again. So the young man turns to the bounty hunter and he says, Jose Rivera says, go ahead and shoot. Something's lost in the translation. The absence of the knowledge of where the loot was in the bounty hunter was not the cause of his ignorance. It was the suppression of the truth, the withholding of the truth. I just think there's two applications right there for that. We are talking to people who know God. When you talk to someone who is unsaved, they know God. They know His, not a lot about God, but everyone knows His invisible attributes, His deity. But Paul says to us, they suppress the truth, and they choose to believe a lie. And you are talking to people as you share the gospel and you try to persuade them. In fact, in Acts it says Paul doesn't persuade them, that he tries to persuade them and explain. You're talking to people who don't want to hear what you're saying because they're suppressing what they know and they're living their life based on what they know is a lie. But the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We share, we persuade, and then we trust God to do His work as He pleases. The second point of application is for those of us who are believers. Because we know they don't want to hear us, they don't want to hear the gospel because the gospel offends them. There's a tendency to withhold some of the harshness, to suppress some of the truth, to water down, to make it a little more palatable so they're not mean to us in response. And we're guilty of distorting the message from the kingdom. When we do that, the meaning of the gospel becomes lost in translation. And we have so many people who, because they've not heard the whole gospel, are living thinking that they're saved. And we don't know. Because we can't know hearts. Only God can know their hearts. But who give almost little or no evidence, according to God's word, of what a saved person is like and how a saved person lives. Paul says, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We get a new perspective. We no longer look at things according to the flesh. The love of Christ controls us, and the fear of God impels us to warn people of the judgment seat of Christ that's coming. But God calls us to wear His coat well, to be full of integrity, to be full of honesty, to share the truth according to how it is that He has revealed the truth to us. And that's our calling. So, if you're not a Christian, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. God in Christ has done
the work. Receive in repentance and faith the work of Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. Repentance towards God and faith in Jesus. If you're a Christian, know the gospel. And then plead with people to be reconciled to God. Father, we do thank you. We thank you that you've given us this message. You've given us this ministry as Christians. But we thank you that before anyone is a Christian, you have been at work. Lord, we confess that we're shy, we're sheepish, we're often not courageous. We're puzzled at times and we're reticent to implore, to beg, to plead. Lord, we pray that you would use us, your people. And I pray, Father, you would save those who are not Christians. I pray you would show them yourself and show them themselves, that they might realize their predicament and then show them their Savior, Jesus Christ, in whom they may trust for eternal salvation. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.